And so there's purpose in not only do I want the animals fed, but I also want to teach you responsibility. And now we're going to, I told them I really want to have some help, particularly on Sunday mornings are the hardest. Actually, that's the only morning that's really hard for me to get up and feed the animals. I always do it in the morning. And I get up for work, and that's fine. But Sunday morning is always hard because I'm preparing and just doing a lot of stuff. And so we're discussing a pattern. Don't tell them yet. They don't know this yet. But we're going to be implementing a new plan where, you know, we're going to rotate every third Sunday. You got to get up half hour early and come out and help me. And or if not, just go do it if I'm busy. But, but that's it all boils back to covenants because we're a family covenantal unit. And so, and it applies purpose to all of this stuff. So there's hopefully purpose in the punishments, not just that I'm mad, but there's purpose in training and disciplining and purpose in the blessings. So it applies purpose and context to everything. And I think also we're going to be talking about the flip side of the coin of people who are not in our covenant. God applies judgment on the covenant, but also judgment on people who are not in the covenant. And there's purpose for both of those. It's just a different purpose. There's purpose in God's providential plan. But for those who are not in the covenant, it is not necessarily sometimes it's a purpose of bringing somebody into the covenant, but very frequently it is a purpose of punishment. Because there is a relationship. It's not a father-son, but it is a creator-creature, God and rebel relationship. So there is still that relationship. I think that defines the same sorts of things, the trials, persecution, and suffering, and judgment upon the unbeliever also is related to that. It's kind of the flip side of that coin. We got rewound at the beginning. Okay, yeah, we're not going to redo all this. So we talked about God's eternal covenant within the Godhead, the covenant between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and how that provides context for God's covenant with us. And we talked last week about how I think it's really important that we start off with that covenant before we get to God's covenant with us, because that defines that. It's kind of like before we establish a covenant relationship with our children, we're establishing our covenant relationship within our marriage. And then that provides the context for that relationship in which the children are going to develop in that covenant relationship. And that's really the same thing. So a lot of times, I think, in Christianity, we start off with God's relationship with us, which is kind of us-centric. And we don't start off our thinking and thinking about God's internal eternal covenant, internal and eternal. So this is close to where we left off last week, but we talked about how the gift of salvation ultimately within that eternal covenant is not a gift to you, it's a gift of you from the Father to the Son through the Holy Spirit. And then after that, it's a gift to you. And I think it's really appropriate in the Advent season as we think about that. Why did Christ become incarnate? One answer is so that he could become man so that he could save us from our sins, and that is certainly a true answer. But if we back up to the eternal covenant, also the answer is so that he could perfect his gift, being the recipient from the Father to the Son. And we talked about how covenant is a law-bound relationship. There are laws and constraints in a covenant. There's certainly laws and constraints governing marriage and family. Any covenant relationship, there are laws and constraints. So what's the constraint within that eternal covenant? I mean, God is not bound by any higher law. There's no higher law than God. So what's the constraint? As we talk about this gift from the Father to the Son, or is there any constraint? It would have to be an internally imposed constraint because there's no higher law. Mark? Yeah. That's one, yeah. Yeah.
But there will basically be a Right.
I mean, to say that there's a constraint really makes it sound like it's more external. The motivation is all internal, it's all consistent, it's all interwoven so together. It's inseparable.
Right.
I can't.
Right.
The
word constraint is too limited, because in our perspective as humans, constraints almost always operate externally for us. And
one and the same, therefore they're in perfect union, perfect harmony, you know.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'll tell you, I'm not happy with the word constraint, but I haven't really, if there's a better word, let me know. I haven't really thought of one. But there's a Greek word somewhere for it. It's right. Yeah.
Does it have more to do with their role within their community?
Mm-hmm.
God, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they each have separate, distinct roles in how they interact, I'm sure, with each other, obviously with God.
Yeah. Yeah, there's certainly different roles that they play. And
to me, that would be some constraint. I'm sure there's a lot of overlap,
mm-hmm.
obviously, but there's still, in my mind, you know, I think the Holy Spirit is almost a separate being, almost, from the rest of the Godhead.
Well, yeah, and in...
I don't come from a Reformed church, so...
Yeah. No, we would say he's a separate person, but the same being.
Right.
And actually, that's something actually we will talk about in the future when we talk more about the Trinity. But yeah, it's one essence, one God, three persons. And that's where language for us really starts to almost break down, because it very rapidly gets outside of our experience, and therefore our language, which is why even talking about a constraint is difficult, and so bear with me on the fact that our language can't contain some of this pattern. Yeah, yeah. Or the nature. I mean, for me, my constraints are not bound up in my binary nature and my character. But for God, whatever you might call a constraint, it is bound up in his nature and his character. There's no higher. Right. That's why his ultimate description for himself is I am. Right, yeah. Which makes it kind of a difficult conversation to sometimes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's why part of our... Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Constraint, I first thought sanction. Because governments have sanctions.
Maybe that's a...
Well, except there would be no sanction. The Holy Trinity is not going to break the government, so there wouldn't be any sanctions.
Right, so, right.
But there are sanctions in human.
There are sanctions in human and in God's covenant,
that's right,
with humans. Right. Yeah, and I think those are not really applicable. I think the main one that I'm thinking is if it makes any sense, is a positive sanction. It's not if you break this, but it's to receive this gift, you need to die. Now, is that a constraint? Is it a sanction? Again, I'm not quite sure where the English language breaks down, and maybe even where, dare I say, the Greek language might break down. But in the way coming out of God's character. Again, there's no higher law, but because of God's character, who he is, to receive this gift in God's eternal plan, this gift has to be absolutely perfect. So this gift has to not only be perfect, like flawless, this gift actually has to convey the love of the Father to the Son. And to do that, the gift has to be not only cleansed of all sin, but actually have righteousness imputed to it, which is where we get those doctrines from, because this gift has to convey the love within the Trinity. And that means that one member of the Trinity is going to have to die for it. So I think that's the reality we have to, you know, we have to put into context. And I you know, I don't know if it's a constraint. I don't know what a better word, maybe a sanction, a positive sanction. But that's, I think that's the reality that we have to keep in context, that it's not just Christ is dying to save us. It is that, but there's a big picture. It's why. Because if we just start there, then it's just why. And there's no real answer. We don't know why. But we do know why, because Scripture tells us. So, and it goes back to God being the great I Am. He is the source of all answers to the question why. And in our self-centric universe, even as Christians, we tend to think of the answer to why must be found inside me, and it's not. Click. Oh, well. So I think that leads to some rather discomforting truths, that while faith, obviously my faith is incredibly important, the act of my making a faith decision is not the center of the universe. So let's say, yeah. And that's right, it is mine, yep. Mine, not yours.
It was a Sunday school talking about Job. Actually, personal finance. Job is kind of a lead in that. I thought it was interesting. He started off by pointing out, you know, that, you know, we're part of God's plan, you know, and kind of brought it up as Job. But he pointed out that we aren't necessarily Job. Ourselves and that highly, that, you know, character. We could be the servant that has to bring the news that his kids just got killed to Job. That could be our role.
Good point.
You know, we are so insignificant in God's grand plan that we could be, you know barely even mentioned.
Yeah, are you saying at any given situation you could be any one of these, or in God's plan we are Job, but you can imagine a counterfactual universe where we're insignificant.
In God's plan,
not quite sure which way you're going.
You know, a lot of us like to think that we would be, Daniel, would be Job, would be, somebody like that. But
yeah,
we
had.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, and Job is actually, I want to spend some time on Job a little bit later, but that's a really good example, because if we look at Job knowing the whole story, but the trouble with life is you don't know the whole story when you're living it. And I think if you were Job going through that, you would not sit there and be thinking, well, this might really stink, but at least I'm the star. I don't think he was thinking that. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know, maybe that's what they were thinking, but yeah.
There you go.
Yeah. One of the Yeah. Well, yeah. You know, if we think of the diamond ring analogy of, you know, like when I, and probably many of you gave, if you're male, you know, husband gave your wife a diamond ring as an engagement or something similar to that, and that diamond is significant. So, and we are the personification of that diamond in a sense. It's kind of a loose analogy, but every one of us is significant, and part of what makes a story, and I think when we look at Scripture, and Scripture being necessarily a lot of history, one of the most important things about history, and especially scriptural history, to understand is there's a sense in which it's not a story. And what I mean by that is when you tell a story, if you tell a fiction story, Harry Potter, for example, you tell a story. Stories have a structure. This is one of the things that being a history guy and marrying somebody who is really into literature and stories and stuff, like we'd watch a movie and she'd already know everybody who's going to die. And that really annoyed me because I'm like, okay, if you know everybody who's going to die, first of all, don't spoil it for me. But like in real life, you don't, right? And that means that if she can figure out everybody who's going to die, there's something fundamentally fake about this story. Which, to my, and now, that's why I'm not a good fiction writer, and because my story is really boring and make no sense. Because, like, I'm looking for reality. You know, when you look at history, you can't look at reality, at real lives and real people, and expect it to fall into, you know, a structure like a story. So part of that is, when you're actually living life, you don't know the end. And you may never know the end until we're with God. But in a story, you always like find out stuff, generally speaking. And so I guess like when we look at roles, you know, in a story, well, there's certain roles, there's major characters and there's minor characters and stuff. And that's certainly true, but life isn't like that. In real life, we're in the covenant, we're all significant to God. And there are lots of major characters in Scripture, but that the reason why I say it's not really a story is because that doesn't make them more significant than other people, because there have been countless people whose names we don't even know. They lived faithful lives, they died. Sometimes they died martyrs, sometimes they died normal death. A lot of times I think they died of cancer or heart disease or whatever. And history doesn't remember them. Their whole existence has been obliterated. But they were significant. And so, I mean, that's real life. And there's significance of God. And I think, you know, we'll get to know them. You think in Revelation when God speaks about all the hosts of the martyrs before his throne crying out. We have to realize that the number of names that we know right now that anybody knows through history is extreme minority. One in a million. The vast majority of them died and we have no record of them at all. Other than just as a general group. You know, during this persecution, 100,000 people were killed, of which we know 2, you know. So, I don't know. That's some of the ponderings that I kind of think about when we look at some of this stuff, that it's life, it's real life, and we're giving it a perspective into real life, but we can't expect it to kind of play out like a clean story in that sense. So, I don't know if that's helpful at all, but. So now Marines taught me a few things, and now I watch movies, and I'm like, oh, that guy's going to die. Anyway. But I still like watching. One of the reasons I like historical movies and stories, but so one of my favorite movies of all time, sorry for the rabbit trail, is Gettysburg. And Marine, the first time she watched it, she was flummoxed. She didn't know who was going to die because all the characters are real people, and if they died in real life, they die in the movie. And she was like, there's no types. I don't know who the tragic figure is here. I'm like, and it serves you right. Because
you said that lovingly.
That's right. Because guess what? They didn't know who was going to die either. So we know the whole story. Oh, anyway, going back to Job, I guess that makes me... One of the most significant things about the book of Job, did you ever notice Job doesn't find out the answer? The whole time Job is asking why, and God never tells him. It's like, we know the answer. We actually know a lot more of the answer than Job does. Isn't that frustrating? Or it'd be frustrating to be Job. So I think even by the end of his life, he wasn't maybe thinking, I'm the central character. Because I don't think he was, in a sense. In that account, we have a glimpse into his life. But in a very real sense, he is every one of us. In a way that maybe Joseph, you know, you look at a Joseph character and you think, if only I could be a Joseph, but I'm not. But you look at Job and I'm thinking, yeah, that's kind of me. That's kind of every one of us. Except for not the extent to which he suffered sometimes. But right. His humanity is his response to suffering. Yeah. In fact, even in secular literature and academia and stuff like, people still love the book of Job, even if they don't believe in Scripture and they're not getting anything spiritual out of it, they're amazed. You look at the book that old and you say, wow, what a profound sculpture of human nature they look at. And you read other accounts from the ancient world, and they're a little bit more stylized, and you don't get the insight. And you read Job, and you're given profound insight. So, you know, I ask a question. I think this is a question probably a lot of us have heard, but did Christ make salvation possible or for all, but certain for none? Or did he make it certain for some? And that's a famous question people like to debate. But my point is not to start a big debate on it or something, because obviously there's a lot of Scripture that bears on that. But from this perspective, take a step back and look at it from the eternal covenant of God. Now, look at that question. God is giving a gift to his Son. Did God make that gift possible but not certain? Or did God say, here's my gift to you, you're going to die for it, but it's absolutely certain? So would I give a gift to my wife or to my kids and say, here it is, but it depends on how it plays out, so whether you actually get it, or how much of it you get. Not really sure. That'd be a little disappointing on Christmas morning. Yeah. So, and that's why God's eternal love gift to the Son is not dependent upon us. When I give a gift to my kids, it's not dependent on the gift. There's no random generator in that gift that determines whether my kid gets it or not. There's nothing about the gift. You get this gift is yours. And so another question, you know, we like to debate about, and I bring these up because I want to put them in context of the covenant, because they also provide context for why we suffer and why we undergo trials. But why do we have faith in God and many other people don't? Here's my multiple choice. And these are all things I've heard, like from Christians, too. Because the gospel is logical. Because it all makes sense. Which is very Presbyterian. A, it doesn't answer the question. Okay, always watch out for somebody saying something that's true but avoids the question. The gospel is logical. It does make sense. Scripture, I think, makes sense. But it doesn't answer that question. If it makes so much sense, then how come all these people don't believe it? And the answer is because, and you're more logical than they are. Isn't that the corollary? If the gospel is so logical, which it is, why do you believe it and they don't? Apparently it's because you're more logical than they are. Hopefully you all get the willies, you know, when I say that. Hopefully you know that's not right. That's not biblical. Oops, I'm giving away the answer. Sorry, it's multiple choice, and you just phoned a friend, and they said it's not A. Because the gospel is love. Also true. Also irrelevant. To the question. Not irrelevant, but also does not answer the question. And you're more loving than they are.
Lovable.
Maybe lovable. Yeah. Yep, I'm more lovable because I love other people more, and that's why the gospel just rings with me. And that's why I'm a Christian. No, it's not. Right. Exactly. Yep. Yeah. And we have to ask ourselves why we believe, and also if we ask other people why they believe, or watch out if what they say is true about the gospel, but ultimately boils down to meritorious salvation. And this one I've heard because I have more courage to believe than they do, because it takes courage to believe because there's a lot of unpleasant truths. Again, true. There are a lot of unpleasant truths in Scripture. It is difficult.
However, I will say that belief is not something that we encourage. 2 + 2 = 4. Once that's manifested in your belief, and not an issue of courage. It might be an issue of courage to admit it or act on it or something like that, but belief is
Well, correct, but we do not underestimate the power of self-deception. Many people are absolutely 100% certain that there is no divine being governing what's right and wrong for me. What's right and wrong for me starts here, and they're absolutely certain of that.
Right. Yeah,
and to them, that's 2 + 2 = 4. And all the rest of us are superstitious, ignoramuses.
I'm just saying, if you...
Yes.
2 + 2. It's matter of fact. It's not a deal. There's no action, no courage,
Right.
It's just there.
Yeah.
You can't ignore it. You can't hide it. You can't explain it away.
It's there. Yeah, exactly. And you hit the key point. Once your eyes are opened. And sometimes as Christians, we forget that our eyes were opened. And we think, well, of course it's obvious, dummy, Look at it, Well, our eyes had to be open too. But I think, the disciples, when Jesus was saying some things that they really didn't like, and people were abandoning him left and right, he says, are you going to go too? And they said, where else should we go? They did not say, I really like what you're saying. We're with you. I'm in. They did not say that. They said, we've got no place better. Which is about the least that they could say. Right? So, but it's kind of an admission that I really don't like what you're saying. But we have no other place to go. There's no other source of truth. So it hurts. I don't like it. And that's, that's real faith. Where we stick with it because we know God is the rock. So it kind of, it's kind of a corollary. It kind of reminds me, real courage is not when you're not afraid. Real courage is when you are afraid and you do the right thing anyway. So if you're actually fearless, you cannot, by definition, be courageous. And that's kind of the same thing, I think, with faith. So I don't think it's that we show up in faith and we say, wow, all of this is totally wonderful. And I heard one of the most significant talks by Sproul in my spiritual life was when I was struggling with the doctrine of election and God's, at that time I was thinking, God places before me a choice and I can choose A or B, and I chose for God. And that's because otherwise it'd be unfair, in my thinking. And so I listened to his talk by Sproul, and, we all think of Sproul as, the paragon of Reformed virtue. But he went through the same struggle. And what the most significant thing he said was, is he was struggling with that, and he was reading certain scriptures, and he came to a point where he said, I have to believe what God says, not what I wish he had said, or not what I want him to say. Still don't like it, but... it's what God says, and that's what I'm going to have to begrudgingly go along with that. And that's exactly what happened with me. And then he said, and after a while, then he said he started to love the doctrine. He started to see the real light behind it and see the covenantal relation, how beautiful the doctrine really is. And that's, anyway, in my case, that's exactly what happened to me. It took a while, a while to accept it, and then having accepted it, I still don't like it. And then having studied it you start to see what God is doing in our lives and how pathetic we are, how unsavable we are. Like, if the decision was mine, I wouldn't have made it. And then we start to realize, well, I'm actually a God's love gift to the Son, and that's why it's not dependent upon me. And all of a sudden it becomes a beautiful thing. But it takes time. So I don't know if anybody else had that experience, but I did. Oh, yeah, the last... D, that's right. The kids, that's right, the longer answers. That's a dead giveaway. I thought about shortening it to because God chose you. But anyway, yeah. Because from all eternity, God the Father chose you by grace to be his love gift to his Son and gave you the gift of faith by enabling you to believe the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I at least wanted to extend it out so I get all three persons of the Holy Trinity in there, as kind of should be. So, now, okay, what does Scripture say about that? Why is this not just my opinion? Well, Christ says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And Paul in Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And now we see that it's a gift to us. It's also a gift of us. It works both ways. And I told you a story last week when I gave the Marine's engagement ring. And she went to the beach in Florida with RUF, and they stayed at a motel or someplace like that. They went to the beach, and she didn't want to leave it at the hotel because, like, she wasn't letting it out of her sight. But then she was going to the beach, and she kind of wanted to go in the water, and she was really concerned about, you know, what if the ring slips off my finger? And so her choice was not leaving it at the hotel, not leaving my sight, taking it to the beach, and my left hand will be clenched the entire time. So everything she did, you know, in the water, whatever, her left hand was clenched. She told me that afterward, and I thought, well, that's a really profound theological story, kind of. Because isn't that exactly what Christ does? And in John 17, Christ prays for his gift. There's, in a sense, you could look at this and say, well, when Christ is dead, maybe that's the one time. You can read it like this. I'm not sure, I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure this is 100% comprehensively true. I think this is true, but it's not, there's aspects that I'm missing here, so bear with me, okay? But you could look at it and say, well, for the one time when Christ is going to be dead in the grave for 3 days, and he's not going to be there, at least in an earthly sense, he's still God, but he's not going to be there to watch over his disciples. He prays to the Father, and I think of it kind of like if Maureen had had to hand over her diamond ring to somebody else to watch, maybe to her father in a sense, to watch while she can't wear it, while she can't have her hand clenched about it. So I'll read this rather extensive passage, but in that context, let's think about it. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So they're starting off, we see the inter-Trinity relationship. It's not about us yet. Us comes in context of that. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Yeah, that's the other, the first uncomfortable truth. He does not give eternal life to everybody and then some make it and some don't. He gives eternal life to all those that you have given him. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me. And they have obeyed your word. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. So, you know, back to the Reformed, the debate. I don't know how anybody gets around this initially very uncomfortable truth. Christ is saying there's a whole lot of people in the world. I'm not praying for them. I'm praying for these people because they're the ones you gave me, and I'm not going to lose them. I don't know how it could be any clearer. Yeah, yeah, I think. Right.
So there is a transition. So that's how they get it.
Yeah, but yeah, that's, I think, profoundly limiting it. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and gave them, kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. So that's probably, it's an extensive passage. It's probably one of the best consolidated passages of how God's covenant, his eternal covenant, works out. And the reason why I can't go along with the idea that he's only talking about the 12 or the 11. He clearly is talking about the 12. There's no doubt about that. But what do the 12 represent? Not just 12, and then when they're all dead, gone. This has now been inapplicable for 1,900 years since the last one died. No, I don't think that's what he's saying at all. The 12 represent the church that is now forming. And in John 6, he says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." And finally, John 10, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." So, and that's where, for me, at least in my life, I always, for the rest of my life, I'll always think of Maureen's fist clenched around her diamond ring. So, how can we be sure of our salvation and deliverance through trials and suffering? Am I important to God? This is what we have to go back to. The purpose of our salvation only has meaning in the context of that covenant.
So, if the story was all about us, then our salvation would have to be.
Yeah. If I am the center of the universe, then that'd be true. But then that would... But the problem is I'm temporal. There was a time when I did not exist. So how can I come in and then bring my own meaning? How can I bring something with me? I came from nothing. I was created out of dust. So the only meaning that I have, in a sense, there is eternality in me only in the sense that God had a purpose for me before I existed, which, you know, was made very clear in that passage. Other than that, I don't exist. So I think that's really relevant, you know, to life, to peace and eternal security. Charnock, in an extraordinarily long book, wrote this passage. So if you don't read the other 1,000 pages, here's... But he says, the eternity of God is the foundation of the stability of the covenant. So I think that was a very well said thing. He has a lot of other good things in the 1,000 pages, but I have not yet worked my way through all of them. But he says that. So, any thoughts on that while I switch over to the next topic? All right, Eric, you asked for it. So I want to talk about Egypt and why Egypt? Because I love it. It's really, really fascinating. But that's not why. Because I want to talk about the flip side, so now the fall. And I have a number of lessons. I'm not really quite sure how many of them I'm going to go through. I have a number of lessons about the fall and about post-fall man and who we are. But at very minimum, I'm going to go through this and one on Babylon. And the reason why this is I'm going to look at who man is through the lens of myth. And so a lot of times, as Christians, we kind of don't want to touch myth. It's kind of, you know, either dirty or just superstitious or just kind of weird. And I actually kind of used to be that way. But once I got into it, actually, I will tell you, I think it's one of the most profitable things that once you understand what it means and kind of where you're coming from, it's a very profitable thing. In fact, it's really, really interesting. And now, like, there's not a myth that I encounter that I don't want to read. And the reason why, it's not like I'm giving you a decoder ring. So there's some various theories about myths, and there's people that have tried to say that all myths mean this, and here is the Lucky Charms decoder ring to understanding myth. Not true. That's not at all what I'm saying. And the reason why is because I think there's a lot of ways of interpretation. They're probably almost all true. Almost all, except for Freud's. His was just weird. But most of the other ones, I think there's a lot of merit to it, and in my opinion, it's probably they're almost all true. So I'm going to give you a few perspectives on it. But I think there is a strong biblical thread to why myths are the way they are and what we can get from them. So anyway, I guess all that to say that I'm giving you a small perspective. I'm not claiming that this is the be-all and end-all of understanding about myths. But myths express our worldview. They express the worldview through stories. So they are stories that encapsulate and lay a worldview foundation for a culture. And therefore, one of the attributes of myths that many people have noticed is that a myth is only a myth when you're not in the culture. When you are in the culture, it's just real. That's how the world works. Mark? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. And that's, I think, the key is you don't have to go in affirming them. The vast majority of myths express our rebellion against God. Yeah. Yeah, the human heart is so strongly bent toward idolatry and superstition that that's where we go. That's where every culture goes. I think it's fascinating because people do it in, one, it plays out differently in different cultures. So it's not like you can't take all, you know, well, you're all pagans, so you all believe the same thing. Not at all. So they play out differently. And also, there's a lot of truth in there. It's truth, limited truth, that's still, I think, in rebellion against God, but from a more limited perspective. There's a lot of stuff in there, like about human nature. You want to learn about human nature, read a lot of Greek myth. There's a lot of really accurate stuff about human nature. It's just still pagan. It's still in rebellion. But I never make fun of a myth. Never look and say, wow, how utterly ignorant those people are, because you find how really profoundly deep they are, even if they deeply express their depravity. So I do not affirm, don't go the other direction. Oh, these are all wonderful, wonderful myths. Just, no, they're not. They affirm our depravity. But don't make fun, because from the worldview of Romans 1, that's where we're all at. We're all in rebellion against God.
What would be an example of a myth that somebody from the outside would come in, let's say, this country, the West Coast,
yeah,
and say, oh, that's a myth.
Oh.
Would all say, oh.
Yeah, somebody, if you were really, yeah, I would say the biggest single, I mean, that's, when you ask the question, the answer is going to be completely dependent on, since we're all in the culture. So if you asked every one of us, I think every one of us would give a different answer. My answer would be evolution. Evolution is a worldview-forming myth that is based on so many falsehoods, so many unprovable things. They're really no different than the myths about Zeus.
Oh, I thought you meant Christians who believe this myth.
Oh, well, you said our culture. I meant if you come into Western culture, evolution is and progressive liberalism, progressive humanism, I'll say. Those are the two key things that are believed. They're not scientific at all. They're unprovable. And myths generally are unprovable. I mean, Worldview Foundation. But those are the key drivers behind Western civilization.
I agree. I understand what you're saying now. I thought that it would be a myth that I would believe when somebody would come from the outside and say, well, that's what
Yeah. I mean, I'll have to think about that.
That's okay.
I mean, part of it is what you and I, what you believe is very close to what I believe, so you're asking me what my myths are, which if I told you, it would defy the definition. Right?
Supposedly we thought about it.
You try and be perceptive about our own worldview. But other people would say my myth is believing that God became man and died for me. So to me, that's not a myth because it's true. But look at it this way. It is a worldview-defining narrative. So if you look... Now, hear what I'm saying very carefully. If you define myth as a worldview-defining narrative, then my Christianity is my myth. If you define myth as a worldview-defining narrative, yes. Now, the reason why I say please be careful is because 99.99% of the people do not define it that way. When you say myth, it is an untrue story. So please, I do not think that Christ's incarnation is untrue, and I'm not saying that's a myth. But if you really get into mythology, into the study of myth, you get away from the myths are just untrue, silly kid stories. That's... You know, even secular scholars, we all get rid of that. And the best definition I've heard is that it is a worldview-defining narrative that is so encapsulated in a culture that you don't see it anymore, unless you really take a step back and say, what is my worldview? Which hopefully we try and do that. But there are areas that we miss. So why Egyptian myth? And I'm gonna finish off with... I'm going to hit one part of their myth that is, I think, the most interesting, but hopefully it'll be really helpful. So Egyptian myth, a couple things about it. First of all, it's very conservative. And what I mean by that is that they retain stuff. If it's old, it's good. And they were the most radically preservationist. And that's what I really mean by that is preservationist society in human history. They probably take first place. So if it's old, they never let it go. All the old gods, now they get new gods in, and you say, well, these myths from maybe a different part of Egypt, you know, Egypt was not always unified, so you get, okay, well, you get this high god, Amun, and this guy god, Ra, and this high god, Atum, and you get all these different gods, and you say, well, okay, now we're going to unify, which one is the highest? Doesn't matter, they don't care. They're all the highest. Well, here's the account of how everything came to be, and then here's the account of how everything came to be. Here's the account of how everything came to be. And as far as I know, no Egyptian that we are aware of, in all the writings, no Egyptian sat down and said, these are mutually exclusive, we have to pick one, or we have to all make them work. Now, that's a Greek way of thinking. Egyptians didn't think that way. Fact is, they're all old, so they're all good, which makes it horribly confusing for us, but also really fun. So they also tend to be consolidationists, so they will take different things. They always preserve them, but they always kind of... They'll kind of smush them together. So like, well, these guys used to worship Amun, and these guys used to worship Ra. And so about 1,000 years later, you find this god named Amun-Ra. What's that about? Which one is it? So think like an Egyptian, okay? They didn't care. If it's old, it's good. Or walk, yeah. Walk like an Egyptian. So here is our worldview, how we view that. That a long time ago... Most people believed in many gods, or maybe everybody were polytheists. They believed in lots of gods. And then as time went on, you had this guy named Abraham and Moses, and you had the Jews, and they were among the first monotheists. And then Christianity came, and then Islam. And so then people got more monotheistic. And now as we've progressed and evolved more, and now we are coming out of the darkness of ignorance and superstition, now we really reject all of that superstition. We become more atheistic. And so that's why we're at the pinnacle now. We have totally rejected. So monotheism was just a progressed form of polytheism. Okay, that's how most people view that. And if you get really more sophisticated, there's other stages you go through. There's henotheism and monolatry. So you got henotheism, is you got your national gods, And yeah, I understand all these other gods are out there, but you know, if the Romans were, the Romans and Greeks got henotheistic, they would say, well, you know, we worship Jupiter as the high god, but you worship Zeus, same thing. Maybe the Egyptians worship Ra, so same thing. Okay, so there's one pantheon. And then monolatry, some people will say, well, the Jews were monolatrous, which means they recognize there are other gods out there, we only worship one, which I do not think is accurate. But that's the common view. And then you have one god, and then you have humanism, where technically I'm still a Christian, but I really view that humanity as the center of the universe. So, and then you get into atheism. So that's kind of generally how, and it's, I think it's how a lot of Christians view our progression. And I do not think that's right. I think the biblical view, there's the divide is not how many gods do you believe in. The divide is the creator-creature distinction. And it's, I lost a chart. It's, are we worshiping the creature or are we worshiping the creator? That's the distinction. And that's the biblical key thing. So whether you're an atheist or you're a polytheist, the key is you're both worshiping the creature, not the creator. And that's why when I talk about paganism, it's going to sound a little confusing because it'll make it sound like I think that we still live in a polytheistic age, and it's because I do. Because polytheists worship the creature rather than the creator, and in our society, be it evolution, or even if you're an atheist, you still worship the creature rather than the creator. You still think that it is the universe that defines all of reality. That's exactly what the polytheists believed. And so hopefully, that's what I'm going to play out for the next couple of months. And hopefully you will come to see how much more in common you have with biblical times than you thought. And David Rawl wrote a really interesting book. I'll tell you about it later. But he writes, the gods were the essence of nature. And in Egyptian, there was a word, netyr, the name of the later Nile Valley civilization would give to the very concept of godhood. He says, one can only wonder if our word nature does not find its origins in the ancient land of Egypt. So when you look at all the gods, the idea is not that, oh, they had a whole bunch of gods and now we don't generally have any. You have one or zero. The idea was that all of their gods represented nature. They were nature worshipers. And Paul says that in Romans. We worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. I'm going to come back to this next week. Here's what I want to end with, and I'll pick up on it next week. So in one of the origins myths, one of the cosmogonies of the ancient Egyptians, they believed in the Ogdoad. And so, there were a number of different stories about how everything came to be. This is one of the best, in my opinion. So in the Ogdoad, there are four primordial pairs of gods. There are their consorts, their husband and wife, and their brother and sister. Egyptian gods are like that. Weird, I know. The kids did not like this aspect. But brother and sister, husband and wife, are consorts. That's how Egyptian gods always work. They always marry their sister. Okay, so in the beginning, you had eight gods. Not one, but eight. You had eight, and you had the snake heads and the frog heads. Okay, the males are frog heads, and the women are snake heads. So it doesn't get any better than that. And their names are Huk and Huket. So Egyptian females, the names always end in T. So Huk and Huket, Amun and Amunet. And Amun later had a very good future. Kuk and Kuket, and Nun and Naunet. And Huk and Huket, that means formlessness. And Amun and Amunet, that means hiddenness, chaos, or void. Kuk and Kuket means darkness. And Nun and Naunet, that means the deep. And people have looked at that from an Egyptian point of view, but take a step back. Where have you heard that before? The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. The reason why I love that is because, where did they get it? This was way before Moses. They got it from Noah. They're descendants of Noah. They got the same truth that came down to Moses, came down to the Egyptians, and the Babylonians. The only difference is they're deifying nature. Because the one character that's not there is God. So,
apparently very upset.
Yeah, I guess so. He's very upset that God's not in there. Let's finish off there. And this is one of my favorite examples, but we'll pick up on that next week. And five after, exactly 1 hour. So hope that doesn't set you back too much, music people. We will get started next week at 9. So help me out with that, please. Oh, I guess we're going to end in prayer. Sorry, yes. Dear God, we thank you that you have saved us, that you have given us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we are no longer worshiping the creature, that we can now worship the Creator, and that's what we look forward to doing this morning. And we ask for your blessings upon that in Christ's name. Amen.